This morning I'll be reading Psalm 53. It is printed there in your bulletin. I'm going to read from my text, which may be slightly different. Psalm 53. To the choir master, according to Mahalath, a maskil of David. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There they are, in great terror, where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion, when God restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad." May God bless to us today the reading and the proclamation of his word. You may be seated. As I was preparing for this sermon today, a question continually came to mind. That question was, what is it that unites people? Yesterday, the citizens of our country gathered on back porches and in ballparks, parades and picnics, to celebrate the 239th anniversary of the signing of the Declaration of Independence. Did that holiday unite us? Well, we know after the last few weeks of Supreme Court rulings and the reactions of individuals and state and local officials that we are far from being unified as a nation. We divide along party lines, denominational lines, political ideologies, team allegiances, musical preferences, economic outlooks. The list goes on and on and on. But what is it that unites us? Following the events of September 11, 2001, there was an incredible sense of nationalistic cohesion. Who could forget Congress uniting in song as political foes found themselves fighting a common enemy instead of one another? They were fighting terrorism. It made me think of the stories I've heard over the years from grandparents and other people who lived through World War II. The declaration that we celebrated yesterday, which we consider to be the birth certificate of our nation, was essentially a statement of grievances around which people could unite. Grievances against a king who they said would no longer be their monarch, but instead their arch enemy. It seems that what unites us best is having a common enemy. One person, one idea that we're fighting against. This isn't only true of our nation. It is true of mankind generally. Scripture even attests to this. And the one enemy that all fallen humanity is joined in allegiance against is God. As we read Psalm 53, and as I was preparing for this, as we preached through this series of Psalms, Lord willing, from 51 to 57 this summer, Psalm 53 struck me. It's unique. It is actually a repeated psalm. You could go back and find it almost word for word in Psalm 14. There's just a few changes. God's name, and in Psalm 14, he's referred to as Yahweh, which we find in all capital letters, or Jehovah, we find in all capital letters the word Lord in most of our translations. Here it's Elohim, and we translate that as God. Verse 5 is slightly different, but this is a repeated psalm, Psalm of David, that we find twice. But we don't only find it here in the book of Psalms, in this, the hymn book of the Bible. We find it also in Romans. As a matter of fact, some would say that Romans, at least the beginning of Romans, is Paul's commentary on Psalm 53. So today, I would like to begin there. So if you have Bibles and would like to turn with me, I'm going to begin in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. We're going to look at a few verses here, how Paul develops this idea. Now, we could look at Romans, if we were given an outline, and see that Romans 6, or chapter 1, verse 16 and 17 is a statement about the gospel, that in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, it is revealed against a backdrop. It is revealed against a backdrop of human depravity. And beginning in verse 18 of chapter 1 and continuing all the way, really, to chapter 3, verse 20, Paul is describing this, the fallenness of man. I want to talk about a little of that. So if you have your Bibles open, I'll begin in verse 18 of chapter 1 in Romans. There Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Paul says here that men suppress the truth that God has revealed by their unrighteousness. Now, truth there doesn't only refer to accurate information, like accurate details or data. It is that, but it's also moral truth. It's a bigger view of truth. It's not just the facts, but it's also morality, the truth of what is good. Men suppress that, he tells us here, through wickedness. Wickedness, or our own fallenness, our own sinfulness, is the means by which we suppress that truth. He goes on, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." So what can be known about God is plain. It's right out there. Therefore, it must be actively suppressed. Isn't that interesting? Because God has made it so abundantly clear, men have to, by their wickedness, work very diligently to suppress that truth, to try to deny it somehow. He goes on to describe where it is revealed so plainly. Verse 20, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." It's undeniable. Now, do people deny it? Absolutely. We work very hard to suppress the truth. Paul says, since creation, it's undeniable that there's an eternal power. There's a divine nature who is at work. We see that as we observe either the cosmos on a grand scale or as we look at the intricacies even of the human eye, the ear. The sequence of events that have to work perfectly for us to be able to hear sound is mind-boggling. We take it for granted, moment by moment. But it declares to us there is a creator. There is one who has worked powerfully. I started reading a book the other day that talked about the year 1929. Now, I haven't read other books to kind of to back this up. But in the year 1929, three of the greatest thinkers of the day had an epiphany of sorts, we could say. One of those was Einstein. Einstein had already come up with his theory of relativity, but Einstein lived in a scientific community that espoused that creation is eternal. And he used something called, and it was referred to in this book, as the fudge factor. He knowingly fudged some of his math to make his theory work in an eternal universe. He got an invite to go to California to look through a new telescope. And there he could see that the stars, in fact, in the universe are moving outward to indicate that at one time they were much closer, that there was a point at which this must have begun. Now, Einstein was not a Christian. But at that point, he said the greatest mistake of his life was that he fudged his math previously to make his theory work. He said, "I wasn't being honest then. There must be a creator behind this. There must have been a point of beginning." The other two great thinkers had similar moments where they came to the reality that there must be a divine and powerful creator. One of those was C.S. Lewis that same year. came to that same conclusion. We know that it led him, though, to Christianity. It's been evident. It's clear. It's undeniable. But men suppress it through their wickedness. How do they suppress it? Verse 21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him." This is how men suppress the truth of the reality of there being a creator, of there being a God around us. One, we don't honor him. Secondly, we don't give thanks to him. To honor is to give someone the worth that they deserve. We withhold that. You know, isn't that really kind of what started in the garden? You know, the temptation for Eve. You can be like God. You can share in his glory. You can share in his honor. You can rob him of it somehow. Men still want that today. We don't want to honor him as God. Neither do we want to thank him. Instead, we want to live with the mentality that we are victims of this world. That we somehow have been neglected. We've gotten the short end of the stick and we don't give him thanks. That is a means by which we can suppress the truth of God. Paul goes on, "They became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." Men, in their folly, instead of worshiping the immortal God, would worship created, mortal things. And God, we're told, gives them over to that. Now, we need to see that what follows is that as God gives mankind over to the lust of his flesh, there's a truth here, and that is we become increasingly like the thing we worship. When we turn away from worshiping the Almighty, and we worship the created thing, and we worship and are given over to our very carnal appetites, we become more and more animalistic. We become like the thing we worship. Verse 24, "Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Now, beginning at that point, Paul begins giving a list, really, a depiction of what that's going to look like then and now, I believe. He includes all kinds of things where this will result in the activities and the pursuits of fallen mankind. He includes within this list, as men and women suppress the truth of God, they will pursue the desires of their flesh to include homosexuality, covetousness, malice, murder, strife, deceit, gossip, haughtiness, disobedience to parents, just to name a few. Now, I mentioned those, and I would encourage you can go back and read through that list there at the end of Romans chapter 1. We need to be careful, though, Church of Jesus Christ, we need to be careful that we don't begin to single out any one of those without giving proper attention to the others. We have the tendency to want to pull one of those out and say, this is particularly bad. This is an abomination, but the others we can excuse in ourselves. You know, just because I have a tendency to gossip doesn't make me like the other person. Or because I disobey my parents or don't honor them, that at least I'm not as bad as the other guy. We need to be aware that Paul gives this as a list. This is a consequence of us pursuing the lust of our flesh. And at the heart of it, he says, we're haters of God. Now, with that commentary, let's go back to Psalm 53. Psalm 53 begins, really, with what Paul expands on here, as David writes, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." Really, the Hebrew here is, "The fool says in his heart, no God." There is supplied. You know, like when you're at the table and the three-year-old says, "No broccoli. I don't want any of that." The fool is not only saying, "I don't want God," but the fool is saying the broccoli doesn't even exist. No God. I deny him altogether. Now, Paul tells us he's undeniable. He's revealed himself. So it's a fool who would do so, who would say this. Now, David also goes on to say this results in something just like Paul did. Notice he says in verse 1, they are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. You ever heard the question, do you sin because you're a sinner, or are you a sinner because you sin? David says here, they're corrupt and therefore they sin. We're born in sin, therefore we act upon it. And he gives two descriptions of that sin. One we would call sin of commission. The other is sin of omission. If you've heard those words before sometimes. Commission is when we actively sin. Omission is when we fail to do the right thing. Notice he says, they do abominable iniquity. You know, you think of the story of the Good Samaritan that Jesus shares, and we know the thieves and the robbers commit the sin of commission. They beat the traveler. They rob the traveler. They leave him dying. The sin of commission, actively doing that which God has called us to not do. But then we also have in that story the sin of omission. You know, the Levite and the priest who, as they travel along, see the man suffering and hurting, and instead of loving their neighbor, they pass by on the other side of the road, right? So David includes both here, the sin of commission and omission. They both do iniquity and they don't do good. Or we could say, we do iniquity and don't do good if left to ourselves. He moves forward from there. And he says, God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. God looks down. He is watching. I was a school teacher for a number of years. Before that, I was a student for a number of years, and from both of those experiences, I know something about the classroom when the teacher leaves. You've probably all experienced this. The teacher's about to leave the room, has had a call to the office, and says, now, while I'm gone, I need you to do these problems quietly and remember the classroom rules. And the teacher leaves, and the students, for the first minute maybe, are very dutiful. You hear pencils scratching, and then there's one comment made. There's a paper airplane thrown, and within seconds, it just deteriorates right before your eyes. And very quickly, they are no longer obeying, but instead committing both sins of commission by breaking the rules and omission by not doing their work. Now, at the high school I went to and later taught in, we had ISS, in-school suspension, for students who did such things. Now, the teacher who oversaw ISS was a man by the name of Coach Bass. Now, Coach Bass was a very tall man who wore boots all the time and drove a Harley. So he was a little intimidating right off the bat, but he also had a glass eye. I have no idea how he lost his eye. Now, there is a story that circulated around the school. I never saw it firsthand. It may have been a legend, like the electric paddle, you know, at school. But it may have been true. I believe it was, quite possibly, that when Coach Bass would leave ISS, he would take his eye out and set it on his desk and say, I'm watching you. Here we read in Scripture, God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand. Any who seek after God. He peers down not only upon our activity, but upon our hearts. Are we seeking after Him? This isn't the only time we find this kind of language in the Bible. Genesis, in Genesis chapter 6, we read that God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. God didn't only look down and see the activity, He looks down and sees the hearts of His people. That verse preceded the account of the flood. Just after the flood, Noah's descendants get together. They unite, if you remember this story, they unite and decide to pursue this great humanistic endeavor. You know what? We're pretty smart. We know how to make bricks. Let's build a city. And not just a city, but let's build a tower. Let's see what we can do together as we pool our resources. Let's build a tower to reach heaven so we can be like God, is what's implied there. The next verse is one of those biting verses of Scripture. After they say, we're going to build this tower to reach heaven, the next verse says, and the Lord came down to see their tower. They thought they built a tower to heaven. He had to come down to see it. He had to come down. There's this gulf between the holiness and the supremacy of God and His creation, even at our best. He has to come down to see us. In Romans, after Paul describes the sin of both the Gentiles and the Jews in the first two chapters, in chapter 3, he quotes what follows here in Psalm 53. Verse 3, we read, we find what God sees as he looks down. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. We often use this passage when we have discussions about the theological position or doctrine of total depravity. Total depravity. I know it's kind of a big phrase. We don't use that in our common speech. But it teaches us and it looks back to some biblical truths that are essential and very important. Total depravity emphasizes the nature of the effects of the entrance of sin into the world. It looks back to the garden and the consequence of the fall of man. It looks back to that. What effects did that have? What was the effect of sin entering the world? What we find is that not only did it affect and impact Adam and Eve, but all those who descended from them by ordinary generation. I'm watching a series right now on the internet that is a story of a town. It's kind of one of those dystopia tales of a town where the government is trying out this virus, and it gets loose in the town. So the government has to come and build a fence around the whole city. And the virus kills anyone who's 22 years of age and older. All the adults are gone. Nothing is left but kids in this town. And you find out that they're all infected as well, so they can't let them out. They would spread this virus. So it's kind of a tale about that. What do they do? And what's interesting to me, they don't focus on this, but as you watch it, you see, and it's a pretty accurate depiction, not only is the virus present within each one of them, but these kids and young adults begin turning on each other. There's another virus present. Something else has infected them. It's their sinful natures become more and more on display in this account. Total depravity means that our nature is sinful throughout. The total of man has been affected by sin. There's no part of us that is immune from its influence. So this would include our physical abilities. It's why we hurt. It's why our bodies begin to decay. It's why we can't all do the same things. Why we can't all jump and touch the rim. Our bodies are affected by the fall. Not only physical abilities, but our thinking, our minds are even infected by it. Our feelings, our perceptions, our memories, even our affections are impacted by it. It has affected all that we are, all of us. Now, it doesn't mean that all people act upon it equally. Not everyone acts out of that in the same manner. There are some who act, and we can look at their actions, but we all together, as the psalmist says here, are in rebellion against God. There is none who is righteous. We are all spiritually dead. Therefore, we must have something outside of us to rely on. If all of us, everything within us, even our affections are polluted, infected, and changed by this, then we have to look to something that's not to guide us. I remember being at a revival one time of sorts with my family. We were sitting there and the gentleman was preaching, And at this meeting, he was sharing with the people that they don't need to feel bad about things in their life, even their failures, because deep down, Jesus knows them and he loves them. And he said some good things, but in the midst of that, he said, you need to know that Jesus sees your heart and he knows that deep down your heart is good. And he loves that in you. His proof text was John chapter 2, verse 25. There it says, Jesus needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. He knows what's in you. He knows what's in you. He loves you. He trusts you. He knows you're good. And I was squirming. My loving and wise wife would put her hand on my knee. Calm down. Settle down. But I was dying to stand up and say, Pastor, would you please read the beginning of that sentence? Please. Because the beginning of the sentence reads, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man. He didn't entrust himself to them because he didn't need anybody to tell him what was in men's hearts. God knows what's in the hearts of men. That's total depravity. We also sometimes refer to it as total inability. Total inability means that the sinner, because we are spiritually bankrupt before God, we have nothing that on our own that merits our salvation. There's nothing from a bankrupt position that we can use to invest in our salvation. We have nothing to invest but a sinful, fallen life. That's all we have. So often we talk about our total inability as well. Now, continuing in Psalm 53, we see the ongoing effects of this. Those who work evil, they eat up people as they eat bread. They consume others. They're in great terror, then we read. They're in a vulnerable position. They will be judged by God. Charles Spurgeon, in his commentary on the Psalms, told the story of a man by the name of Joseph Addison. Joseph Addison was an 18th century writer who was on a voyage once on a ship. On this ship, there was one very outspoken atheist who denied God's existence. Well, in the course of this voyage, a storm came up, a violent storm, and this atheist sought out the captain and began to tell him about that he had lived a life of enmity with God. He wanted to repent of that. He cried out for God's mercy and was, by all accounts, converted. Until the storm stopped. Once the storm stopped and the waters calmed and he caught his breath, this passenger on the ship said, you know, I made that confession in my fear. I don't really believe any of those things. And he recanted of everything. The sailors on the ship were quite put off by that. They landed, and the atheist went on land and continued to be very outspoken. One of the other sailors eventually approached him and said, I heard you on the ship. I heard you in that moment of fear cry out to God. And the atheist said, no, I didn't mean it. An argument ensued. They drew swords, and the sailor ran him through with his sword. Suddenly, Addison recounts, the atheist found his religion again. Until a doctor arrived and told him his wounds were not mortal. Suddenly, he found his atheism again. Anytime there was anything that threatened his life, suddenly he's in fear, he's in panic. What am I going to do if I'm to face God? The God that I say isn't there. But death was this constant fear. And as it approached, he could do nothing. Could do nothing but cry out. He's in constant fear. That's the account that we have here in Psalm 53, and really what Paul builds on in Romans. Several years ago, I was asked to speak at a 4th of July gathering of people from different churches. Different denominations were coming. Pastors were going to speak. We each got about 10 minutes. What I didn't know is that it was actually a rally, more of a nationalistic kind of American Pride rally. I didn't know that was really the intent. So they asked me to speak on what unites us. What is it that unites us? So I thought about it. And I turned to one of those great go-to passages in Scripture. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, there we are told, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." It was a bit of a lead balloon at the rally. I said, "You want to know what unites us? We were all enemies of God. We all lived as the Gentiles, as he says here, in the passions of our flesh. We were in opposition to God. That is what we had in common. That's what unites us. You want to know? Well, we can put everybody under one blanket. There it is." I said, "But there's something else that unites us. We have a common hope. Not only a common past, but a common hope." And there are those two wonderful words that we find in Ephesians. Paul says, "But God." But God. God did something. When we were in his enemies, he acted. "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." Even when the psalmist was talking about us, that God looks down and there is none who is righteous. But God, because of his great mercy, did what we couldn't do. He saved us. So Paul says, "By grace you have been saved." God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The sailors on the ship who were calm in the storm knew there's abundant riches for all eternity before us. We're not afraid. We're in God's hands. Horatio Spafford, Michael told us the story earlier, could say, "It's well with my soul. This is what awaits me. There's something else." It's a certainty in that. So we also have a common future as we embrace the gospel of Christ. Psalm 53 ends with these words, "Oh, that that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion." Zion was seen as the place of God's presence and God's power. So David is saying, if only salvation would come from God. Paul says, "It has come. God did this. God secured our salvation with a powerful and outstretched hand." So David said in Psalm 53, when that happens, let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. Let God's people delight and rejoice. My question to you, do you rejoice in your salvation? Do you rejoice in knowing I'm the person that David was talking about? I was that man. I was that woman, but no more, because God has acted on my behalf. God has done what I could not do. Christ has saved me. Let me close with just a few applications from this. As we contemplate this passage, as we think about, yes, this is true, we all are fallen enemies of God. If it weren't for him, we would be without hope. But God has acted, and as we have faith in Christ, we are redeemed, united to Christ by faith, and his righteousness is imputed to us, is what that involves. So we are forgiven, justified. The Spirit is sanctifying us. Those things are true. Here's some applications for us. If you understand that, sometimes our hearts will still say there is no God in little ways. We tend to start leaning back into that position sometimes, like the Israelites, you know, when they looked back to Egypt and kind of longed for those gods. Sometimes we can fall into kind of saying, you know, I'm really not sure there is a God. Here's a few instances when we can do that. One, when we make idols of things he has created. When we begin to make idols of the things that God has created for our good, but we put them in a position that they don't belong in. That can be girls, gadgets, men, money, you name it. Anything that we look to for our joy, that we look to give us identity, we're beginning to make an idol of that. We're beginning to say, I'm not sure there's a God. I need something else. So I want to encourage you to repent. Secondly, when we live in fear, when there is nothing to fear. We will have times of anxiety, times of worry, but if you live in a position of anxiety, a position of constantly worrying and fearing, you have something. You have something that God offers through the gospel. That is peace. That is peace. It's the fool who says in his heart that there is no God who lives in constant fear. Knowing that there is a sovereign God gives us rest and contentment. Third, we can begin to fall back into that foolish mindset when we become slaves to our own lusts and emotions. When we think, I am defined by my emotions, or I'm defined by my lust, and we begin to become enslaved to that again, we're falling back, we're leaning back into that foolish position of saying there is no God. I encourage you to repent. Fourth, when we seek to destroy others with our actions, either doing physical harm or with our words, which can consume and tear down as well. It's the fool who consumes people like bread. I want to encourage you, repent. Let the Spirit work in that mouth of yours to build people up, to edify, and to give thanks. And finally, we fall back into that foolish mentality when we act as if everything is against us. We become a victim of our circumstances. Instead of having a mouth that is filled with thanksgiving and gratitude, God has redeemed me. Nothing can take that away. God is with me. Christ will never forsake me. He has gone to prepare a place for me. I will give thanks. People of God, may we be those who know this message and rejoice, and whose mouths are filled with songs of gladness. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you. I thank you for the salvation that is ours, that you have purchased at the expense of your own life. We thank you for loving us and redeeming us. We know that we were sinners without hope, that we were numbered among those who were your enemies. But you loved us. You loved us even when we were still in our sin. I thank you that you've done this work of salvation. Lord, if there are any here today who have not looked to you in faith, who have not embraced the gospel, who have not cried out and saying, "Forgive me, Lord, a sinner." And I pray that this will be the day of their salvation, that your Spirit will use your word, convict their hearts, help them to see and know their own condition rightly, to understand the bad news so they can hear the good news. And Lord, we thank you for this meal that you have given us. As we partake this day, help us to do so by faith, that we would grow up, that we would be edified and encouraged, and that our lives would be changed day by day, moment by moment, to be more and more like you. It's in your blessed name that we pray. Amen.